Well, let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word this evening. Holy Spirit, this evening, would you be our teacher? Would you impress the good news of Jesus deep into our hearts and into our lives? We're gathered here because we would like to see Jesus. So would you shine your light upon him? Would you shine your light into our hearts? As we sit here under your word, teach us about him. Show us who he is. Fill our hearts with the joy of the 10,000 charms, the countless blessings that are found in him. And we ask those things because of Jesus. Amen. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. That's what we resorted to last Saturday morning. My eight-year-old and I, as we ran the final stretch of the local park run. He's in the room. I wasn't planning on that being the case when I prepared this. But let me say, he's a decent young runner. I'm deeply conscious that though I love running, I don't want to push my love of that upon him. And the last thing I want to do is push him so hard that he stops enjoying it. The truth be told, I like running with him. Because it gives us half an hour to spend together and to chat. And it's just a good opportunity to get some time together on a regular basis. I'm very well aware I'm not the best coach he could have. And when he's hitting the wall, it's really hard to know, what do? What do you say in that moment? And we've been there a few times that Saturday morning. I'm also convinced that there's some value in life in doing some hard things. It's good to learn some endurance. It's good to learn a bit of mental toughness sometimes. I think there's wisdom in Patches O'Houlihan's motto in that wonderful film, Dodgeball. If you can dodge a wrench, then you can dodge a ball. It felt a little bit like that at some moments. It's good to learn to press through when you want to quit. I arm myself not just with that kind of mentality, but with a few carrots, metaphorically speaking. I'm not sure whether a real carrot would help, but we look towards breakfast at Tony's Cafe. When we finish the run, there's a pound in my pocket. If you get a personal best, you can have that. Neither of those were going to be anywhere near enough last week, so we resorted to those words. You're not going to die, or at least this isn't going to kill you. You will one day, but not for this. And we made it over the line. But it raises the issue, how do you help someone to continue? How do you get to the end? How do you finish a run, but also so many other things in life as well? How do you get through things at work? How do you get through at home? When life seems too much to bear, as it often can and does, when things fall apart, when your expectations aren't being met, when, quite frankly, this isn't the life you expected to be living at this moment, how do you continue? And how do you help someone else to continue when that's their situation? And how does that work if you're trying to follow Jesus through all of that as well? How do you get to the end? Historically, pastoral ministry has been described as the cure of souls, or the care of souls, in life, preparing people for death. And John's got that view in view as we come to the section we'll read in just a moment here. Where will you stand? How will you stand? On what basis will you stand when you do die, or as he says at the end of the section we'll read, at the second coming of Jesus? How will you stand before him? How will it end for you? And if that's where you're heading, well, how do you get there? We're going to read from chapter 2, verses 18 to 28 in just a few moments. Do have a look down at it if you can. And before we read the whole thing and dive into it, there's just a couple of words I want to draw your attention to. Because if I don't do it now, when I read it, you'll suddenly get distracted by them. There are words that are repeated here, so that indicates to us they're important in what John's writing. The first of them is the word anointing. You can see that in verse 20. It's an anointing from the Holy One. And then in verse 27, and we have the anointing you received, this anointing that teaches you. And as the anointing is real, four references in the whole section to anointing. That's one of the slightly strange words here. The other one is the word antichrist or antichrists. You can see that in verse 18. The antichrist coming, many antichrists have come. And then in verse 23, we get it again. Verse 22, we get it again. Such a person is the Antichrist. Those are not ordinary words that I imagine we speak of most of the time. They come with all kinds of baggage. So let's just try and think about them a little bit. In doing that, I don't make any claim to be a scholar of biblical languages, nor do I want to undermine the excellent scholarship that gives us this translation or your trust of that. I don't want to comment on how it's been translated, but rather to make some thoughts and comments about the English language. It's a funny thing, isn't it? The language we speak and sing here. Because these words are unusual, and their repetition indicates they're important for us here. They're probably the most common words here, along with the word remain, which in older translations is the word abide. And anointing Antichrist and abide might have made a good outline. That's not quite where we're going this evening. We'll come to what it means to remain later on. But let's think about these two words, Antichrist first. That probably comes with all kinds of overtones for us of horror films. It wouldn't have carried that in the original context. 2,000 years ago, they hadn't watched any of those. And then anointing, I don't know what you make of that word. It feels like very strongly spiritual language, doesn't it? Perhaps over-spiritual language. We might hear some use that kind of wording and think, it's just a bit much of a word, isn't it? Well, in the Greek manuscripts, we have these words, antichristos, for antichrist, and chrisma, for anointing. Antichristos and chrisma. They come from the same root word in the Greek, krio. English, on the other hand, gives us two very, very different words here, because English is a mash together of all kinds of other languages. So Christ and Antichrist have come, as you can guess there, from the Greek fairly straightforwardly into English. Anointing has come via Latin and French, carrying almost the same idea with a completely different word. And I don't know why that is, but that's what's happened. Behind both of them is the Old Testament Greek idea of the Christ, or the Hebrew Old Testament idea of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who was the king of the people, who was smeared with oil or had oil poured out on them as a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the true Messiah, Jesus. And speaking of Jesus Christ as we do, we're not saying his surname, but with the word Christ, we're giving him his title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Spirit Anointed One. And in Christ, Christians are Spirit-anointed people. Eons. People upon whom the lovely Spirit of the Father has been poured out as well. And we can't wind back the language. I don't think Christianity is ever going to be called anointianity. I'm not sure that would be particularly helpful. But when John says these words here in verse 18 about how you've heard that the Antichrist is coming and now many Antichrists have come, what's he saying? He's saying there are those against the anointing, those who are against the Spirit, those who are against Christ. And by contrast, there are those with the anointing, with the Spirit or with the Christ. That in this world there are anti-Christ people and pro-Christ people. Those who are against the Holy Spirit, those who are with the Holy Spirit. Or to put it in the plainest terms I think we could, there are people who are not Christians and there are people who are. And so when John sets up these categories, he's helping us to understand what it looks like to live in a world where some people follow Jesus and some people don't. Let's read the whole section with those words considered firstly then. So let's read from verse 18 onwards. Dear children, John writes, this is the last hour, or these are the last days, beginning with the life, death and resurrection of Jesus until his return. It's the last hour, and as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. John wants to prepare his readers for the end. Verse 28, to be ready when he, Jesus, appears, confident when Christ returns to his world. What cake you want to bake determines what ingredients need to go into it. And so too for John, the return of Christ, the outcome that's being looked for, shapes how the Christian life should be lived before that. And John knows that it's very normal for believers to feel intimidated by muscular claims to spiritual life. It's very ordinary to feel that life is just too much to bear. And it's entirely expected to think that it might be easier to jack it all in for the sake of more immediate gains. John knows that. And so here, Jesus' close friend John writes, catch the way he begins and ends here, dear children, in verse 18 and again in verse 28, full of affection for them, writing to his dear children in the faith, these members of a first century church community. And he says to them in verse 24, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. And so verse 28, continue or remain in him. That's the word that's elsewhere translated as abide. Abide is a wonderfully understated word, isn't it? Whether we speak of remaining or continuing or abiding, the sense is undramatic. It's ordinary. It's a little mundane, and yet it's sufficient to keep on going. A good friend and I meet up every few months just to catch up on life and to pray together. We've been doing it for about 15 years. And one of our repeated refrains through ups and downs has been, we're still here. We're still here. We're abiding. We're remaining. We're continuing. And it's not to be taken for granted. And John writes here about keeping on by speaking about the Holy Spirit. And you may have noticed he doesn't mention the Spirit by name at all here. That's because he takes up that language of anointing instead. But it's the Spirit he's talking about. And here, three glorious aspects of the Holy Spirit's work among his people. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We love the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is just a little bit of why. It's not everything. There's so much more we could say, but here's just a little of the picture. But thinking about the Spirit can sometimes be difficult, can't it? Perhaps because of Jesus' own words in John's biography of Jesus, that the Spirit's like the wind, rather unpredictably blowing around. There's a tendency to think, well, the Spirit's just one who works very subjectively. We can't say much about him. But what we'll see here is that John roots the Spirit's work in the effect of his humble service in his people. And like the wind, maybe we can't predict everything he will do, but we can see what he does as we see the effect of his work in his people. And so three aspects really of the Spirit's work for us to consider here. And the first is this, that the Spirit is churchy. Having talked about the English language, I've just invented a word. The Spirit is churchy. John writes here about belonging. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us. There were people who were there, they went out from us. Whereas those to whom John writes, who have the Spirit, he says in verse 19, remain in the church family. They would have remained, but they didn't, but you have. The notion of belonging is a strange thing, isn't it? A sense of ownership, of membership. Where do you belong? We might phrase it, where do you feel at home? And John talks quite a lot about that in his letter. He circles around different themes. Again and again, he talks about this situation. People have left the church he's writing to. And he says the reason they've left is because rather than being for Christ, they are against him. Those who have departed from the church and headed off in their own direction, they're not pro-Christ, they are anti-Christ. They're opposed to the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit enacts and enables and animates the membership of a believer in the church on a global basis, but also particularly in local churches. Through the gospel, the Holy Spirit's work is about the church community. Just as the Holy Spirit's work has eternally been about the community of the triune God. It's the Spirit who carries the love of the Father to the Son. We see that at Jesus' baptism when he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," and those words come with the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who carries the Son's delight in the Father back to him as well. It's the Spirit who animates the life of the new community of the church that's been intertwined into the fellowship of the Trinity through the apostles' teaching and preaching, as John's been saying in the previous chapters, as we learn to love and serve one another. It happens in community. When we think about godliness in the New Testament, it's almost entirely a question of our relationships with one another. The Spirit's work is about how we relate to each other. And much of our witness to the world around us is founded in the visible love that believers have for one another too, which the Spirit makes possible. By the Spirit, the preaching and teaching of the Bible isn't merely comprehension of an old book. That's not what we're doing here. But it's hearing the voice of God. The Spirit breathed out these words, the Father's words concerning his Son, through the human authors like John in the first place. And now the same Spirit shines in our hearts so that we can see the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. And continuing in Christ, it can't be done reliably and vibrantly on our own. Christian faith is a community matter. Now, there's a place for private piety. There is a place to go and close the door and read the Bible and speak with your Father in heaven where no one else can see. But much more, there's a place to do that with one another, with God's people, to gather together at his table, to be baptized, not just for our own faith, but into the body of the church, to be together to hear his word, to sing to one another as well as to him, to be those who pray, "Our Father." And it's only the Holy Spirit who makes that possible. It's his anointing, his love poured out into our hearts that makes this new family life possible. This isn't just an exercise in good sociology. There are lots of communities in the world. The church isn't just one of them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people to form a new humanity and to fill us with his life. The Spirit is churchy. He loves the church and he makes life possible. And those who are against his anointing leave the church. Those who are for him love to be in the church. The Spirit is churchy first. Secondly, the Spirit is sonly. I think that's probably not a real word either, is it? The Spirit is sonly. Here's something for believers. It's for anyone who believes. Have a look with me at verses 22 and 23. John says this: "Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." If we can put it this way, the Spirit is into the Son. The Holy Spirit is obsessively interested in Jesus the Son. He loves him. He loves to draw attention to him. And John says there are some who are against the anointing, the Antichrist and many Antichrists. Such people deny Jesus and his Father. But with the anointing, people acknowledge the Son and they have his Father too. If you get Jesus, you get his Father. And it's the work of the Spirit that makes that possible. And we can get it all in a muddle about the Christian belief in the Trinity, but it's not so difficult if we look at the way that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit relate to one another. And here's a good example of that. The Spirit shines on the Son so that we acknowledge him. If you gain the Son, you get his Father too. Marry into the family and you get the whole family. And humanly speaking, that can be awkward. But with the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's beautiful. The Spirit draws you to the Son and you get the Father too. And John says in verse 23 that our relationship with the Son indicates our relationship with the Father. If you don't want the Son, then you don't get the Father. If you want the Son, well, you get his Father as well. And that makes me think that for clarity and for accuracy, and so that we might know each person as they truly are, John would steer us not to speak just of a generic God, but to be a little more specific in the way that we talk about God. God can be a funny word, can't it? It can mean so many different things to different people. We can find ourselves in that situation that echoes the immortal words of Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. John would say, we do that with God sometimes. And if we want to have conversation about God, then we begin with Jesus the Son. And when we pray, we don't pray just to some generically powerful deity, but we come to the Father. We come in the name of the Son, and we come by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 25, we get this remarkable words, and this is what he promised us: eternal life. See, eternal life isn't really about heaven. When Jesus speaks with his Father in John's Gospel in chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says this: now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. There are very, very many benefits to being a Christian. Heaven, forgiveness, acceptance, righteousness. And there are depths to all of those things that we could mine for years and years. But far above all of them is this. In the words of Jeremiah Burroughs, a believer from past generations, I have God, and God is mine. That the death of Jesus in our place brings us in on this. That because he died, believers are no longer people who live against Christ. We were all once antichrists. But as we hear and believe his gospel word, antichrists become pro-Christs. We become little anointed ones who see and savour Jesus, who meant nothing to us before, but now is everything to us. And it's almost unspeakably wonderful, and yet there are words we can use, and we can speak of how good it is to know him. And it's deeply confronting as well, isn't it? To gain Jesus means having him, but it also means a lifetime of learning to let go of our love for so many other gods that capture our affections. And yet it's worth walking through that because we get him. And it's the Holy Spirit who draws us to Jesus in the first place and leads us to prize him and then to praise him to others. It's his work. The Spirit is churchy and the Spirit is sonly. And that leads us towards the third aspect of his work here. Here we have the Spirit of mutual indwelling. I think those are real words. Come with me again to verse 24 onwards. Let me read a few more of these verses for us. As for you, verse 24, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. John says, see that what you've heard from the beginning, that's a phrase he loves to use in this letter, In 1 verse 1, he talked about that which was from the beginning, of his own experience of walking with Jesus. He assured them in chapter 2, verse 13, that you know him who was from the beginning. And again in 2, verse 14, that you know him who was from the beginning. And now he says what you've heard from the beginning. See that this remains in you to the end. Let the good news of Jesus remain in you. Dear children, he says, stick with the gospel. Have his word lodged into your heart. Just as you'd put a lozenge in your mouth and stick it under your tongue, well, take his word and lodge it in your heart. Why? Because God's life now intersects with our lives. By the Spirit, the Son now dwells in us. And if we've got him, then we've got his Father as well. God in us and us in God. He says in verse 27, remain in him. We live in a world of mutual indwelling, where our lives cross over with others and with our environment. Air passes in and out of us. We think of ourselves as independent and self-defined, but we're really quite porous. You will leave behind you your share of dust and sweat and distribute a whole lot of carbon dioxide into this room this evening. Thank you very much. Well, think about it this way. How do we interact with our environment? Imagine, if you will, for a moment, there's a mouse that's crept into this room. It's been here for a while. You weren't aware of it, but I've just told you, so now you are. And you become aware of it, and it becomes aware of you. And that moment of mutual awareness changes both you and the mouse. Not just externally, but deeply. The very thought of it probably releases adrenaline in you. Your heart rate begins to rise. Sweat begins to be released through the pores of your skin. Instinctively, you begin to feel that you might want to raise your feet off the floor. Though, let's be honest, it can crawl up the chair leg next to you if it wants to. And you're affected by its presence, but the truth is the mouse is probably at least as affected by you and the fact that there are 200 other people in the room with you. And so thankfully it will dart off into the corner and the local cat might take care of it for us. But just for a moment, and actually for a little while longer, we dwell in one another's lives. Even when it's gone, the thought is still there, isn't it? Are you sitting comfortably? Well, that would be a negative kind of mutual indwelling, wouldn't it? But in a much, much richer and entirely positive sense. Christian faith brings believers into the life of God. We begin to interact with one another. One of our hymns puts it this way: glorious Father, Son, and Spirit, now with man are intertwined. Our lives have become mixed up with each other. The early church fathers described it in this way: God became man so that man could become God. God became man so that man could become God. Now, what you mean by God and becoming God is incredibly important in a sentence like that. God became man. The second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, became a member of the human race. He's one of us now. God incarnate, God in meat. Why? So that humanity could enter into the life of God. Not that we become part of some divine substance. Not that we become omnipotent or omnipresent or omniscient, as if those kind of big omni words are the essence of what it means to be God. No, we don't become God in those kind of ways, but we enter into the family life of God so that we belong within his life. Within the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, adopted by his Father, who then is our Father. Indwelled by the Holy Spirit, God abiding in us and us abiding in the life of God. See, being a Christian isn't just a lifestyle choice that some people make. It's the intertwining of human life with God's life. Can you let the paint dry on that just for a moment? Can you step back and let the colour come truly to itself and become clear? Can you catch the awesomeness of what it means that your life and God's life become utterly connected with one another? That he makes his home in you and you make your home in him. It's stunning, isn't it? It's absolutely stunning. This isn't just that I live by these principles and somebody else lives by some different ones. It's that God and humanity have their lives intertwined with one another, dwelling within one another. And John wants his readers to be reminded of that, to stop and to take that in just for a moment. John says to his readers in verse 27, and you don't need anyone to teach you. You do not need anyone to teach you. Which seems like an odd thing to say, partly because he's writing to them. Does he not want them to learn from what he's writing? And it sounds like a recipe for adopting an unteachable posture in life. I don't have to listen because the Bible said these people didn't need to be taught. And I think some people have read it that way. There are some who, maybe we do it ourselves, use the Spirit as a trump card to validate all kinds of strange ways of teaching, to say, you can't challenge what I'm thinking because the Spirit has taught me. And John means to say that the Spirit teaches believers. But he's been telling us all about what the Spirit teaches here. That the Spirit's delight is to enable people to acknowledge the Son and the Father. He's our gospel teacher, not least through the Scriptures, which he breathed out from the Father through human authors to show us Jesus so that we might hear the music of the gospel. And John says, stick with this apostolic teaching, stick with what the Scriptures say, because that means you're sticking with what the Holy Spirit loves to talk about. It means you're on track. You lack nothing. There's nothing new you need to hear because you've already been taught it in the gospel. So stay with this faith. Stay with the grain of the Spirit's ministry among you. It's what the Spirit loves to do. The anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Let him teach you the gospel. Maybe we take these words from the old hymn, Abide with Me. Make them our request of the Holy Spirit from now until our last day, as John wants to prepare us for that. Hold thou the cross before my closing eyes. Holy Spirit, hold the cross before my closing eyes. And John would tell us the Holy Spirit loves to do that. He's delighted to do that. There's nothing he wants to do more than to show us Jesus and his death for us. And in telling his friends that, John is exercising the cure of souls for his readers. He's preparing them for the end. And he's preparing us. He's telling us we don't need to fear for our future. Not because this life will be easy. There is no promise of that. But because the gospel of Jesus tells us that the Father now knows us, that the Son died for us, that the Holy Spirit now indwells his people. And because of that, anyone who trusts him will stand unashamed when they stand before Jesus. Not in our own standing, but because of Jesus and in Jesus. And truth be told, life often is too much to bear, isn't it? On our own, we feel like we cannot make it to the end. And some of us here feel that particularly acutely at the moment. But the answer that John would offer us isn't to strike out on our own in search of a stronger faith, but it's to exercise our weak faith in the one who has made himself known in the Scriptures, and to do so in the company of his people, the church, so that by the Holy Spirit's generous illumination of the gospel, we don't have to knuckle down and try and fight to the finish line. Rather, we rest our weary souls on the Lord Jesus. We let him do the heavy lifting for us. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray and then we'll sing. Our Father, thank you for bringing out your Spirit upon your Son. Thank you that he is the Anointed One. He's our Saviour. He's the one we lean upon. He's the one who carries the heavy load for us. Thank you that he is all we need, that he has done all that is needed so that we might stand before him. Thank you that because of him we find ourselves caught up into your life and your life is caught up with us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit creates this community. Thank you for church. Thank you for this family. Thank you that your Holy Spirit shines a light upon Jesus. Thank you that he opens our eyes, that he sets our hearts on fire in love for him. Thank you that by the Holy Spirit's ministry we dwell in you and you dwell in us, that you are with us. And Father, we confess that if it was down to us, we would not be able to finish. We would not make it to the end. Thank you that it isn't down to us. But we lean our weight upon your Son. We confess his name. He is our hope. And so we ask that your Spirit would hold his cross before our eyes until they close in death. And we pray those things in the name of Jesus. Amen.